Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see everyone tonight. I suppose you can open your Bibles to Matthew. We're studying an overview on the whole book of Matthew. It's kind of hard to miss, but we have a really cool banner hanging on the back wall over there. And it's someone's birthday today. And I thought about saying, Kevin, we should sing happy birthday, but I think we're going to get him afterwards. Yeah, so please hang around for a few minutes afterwards and share in some fellowship and celebrate Rain being another year older, crushed another decade. I was on the way here, and I'm like, when they announced it Sunday, I was like, I looked to Sam, and I'm like, yeah, he's got to be 60. And then I was driving here tonight, and I'm like, no, he doesn't look 60. You know, I know about how old your daughters are. I was like, he's probably only 50. But I checked with him. He crushed that decade. So, but I was thinking, you know, if you're 50, I mean, that's another dozen years of working before you can retire. So, I mean, wow, you're close. So, all right, he's not retired. Got it. Did I ever tell you guys a story about how I tried to tell my accountant I'm not going to retire? Yeah. What's your retirement plan? I said, I'm not. He goes, oh, I know you, pastor type. You know, the work just never ends. But when are you going to retire? And I was like, homie, there is no plan. Okay? Well, I'll preach the word of God until I die, and we'll figure out how to make ends meet, you know, however. So, all right. New Testament overview, part two, the Gospel of Matthew. So, I think I was pretty upfront with you guys in the beginning. The only holdback, what's the right word? The only concern about doing a New Testament overview, you know, on Wednesday night is, I mean, how many of you guys have read the New Testament? Like, all of you. How many have a pretty good grip on the New Testament? Like, all of you. And so then I got thinking about it, you know, well, I mean, we did some pretty in-depth stuff. I mean, that Messianic prophecy study is not like, you know, just like, you know, dinner table casual conversation stuff. So we could do something a little lighter and then dig into something a little deeper, you know, when we finish. And then I thought, well, hey, if we did a New Testament overview, we could all be reading through Matthew together. And then as a part of the overview, it's all on our mind. We all read it this week and share some things that jumped out to us. Questions that came up, you know, text those ahead of time. And that is exactly how it has happened. So it's been phenomenal. Last week I had a bunch of questions on Matthew, just from personal Bible studies, people working in the school, you guys catching me at assembly. And this week, I mean, there was a few people who were like, man, Nolan, I was reading this and I'd never seen it before. And I'm talking about people who have been Christians for a long time, probably read the Gospel of Matthew 20, 30 times. And so it's doing what I was hoping it was going to do. So some of this information will be a review for a lot of us, but we also have a lot of new brethren among us or people who haven't gone through an overview. So it's also going to be beneficial that way. So I just, you know, share that, at least from my perspective, the conversations I'm having with you guys, like it's doing what I was hoping it would do. We're sharing in the fellowship of reading through it together, but those questions are coming and those things that you didn't see the first 20 times, like it still happens. And that's going to keep happening if you keep your nose in the Word of God. And that's fantastic. The second thing is, there is so much information tonight. Okay, now Mrs. Bolton can testify to this. You know, I'm a notes guy to a certain extent, but I never have more than half a page of notes. You know, Mrs. Bolton? Wait, okay. Well, she can't. You're not here. Okay. Well, I'm just so used to her always being right there. Anyway, so this is, and I'm following Luke's, you know, New Testament overview notes. This is, we can't get through all of it. Okay? So, yeah, do our best. Here we go. Matthew, part two, what can we learn from Christ's birth? Really want your guys' feedback here. Probably going to ask you to kind of yell it out tonight. What can we learn from Jesus' birth? God doesn't care about position because he had a lowly birth, right? Is that what you're saying?
Lowly birth, lowly parents.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, Jesus is going to generate a lot of momentum very quickly in his ministry. And what you win people with is what you win them to. And if you're sharing the gospel and you're trying to color it and make it fun and bake them, you know, desserts, and which these things are okay, but you have to be careful, because how you get people interested to the gospel, how you get people in these doors, that matters. Because what you're winning them with is what you're winning them to. And when those things fade out, then where's the substance and the foundation? Okay? So now you can picture Jesus, who has a message of salvation for the soul. There can be nothing about him, his birth, his background, his heritage, that puts him in a position that's going to make men go, ooh, ah, oh, just can't happen. Great comment, Larry. What else do we learn from Jesus' birth? You could think Isaiah, maybe. Brad, yell it out.
Well, all things are possible with God.
All things are possible? Okay. So if I understand you correctly, I'm kind of hearing Philippians, where although he existed in the form of God, emptied himself and took the form of man. Okay. Yeah. Very important, right? I mean, Hebrews is going to tell us that Jesus can sympathize with us, that he can understand us, because he was beset with the same weaknesses we were beset with. And that's very important to Christianity, because now when your life gets hard, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go pray to God, right? And you can take great confidence and comfort, because he is a God of comfort, yes? Right? Lord of mercies and the God of all comfort, Corinthians says. So you can take great comfort in the fact that the God you're praying to walked this life in your shoes. And probably had it worse than you did. Is that fair to say? Okay, and we'll talk about that at the end, right? This week I really tried to picture, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, I really tried to picture myself going through a court system that I know is rigged, and I'm innocent, and not a single person is sticking up for me. Not my family, not my friends, and in fact, those are the people who have deserted and betrayed me. My best friend betrayed me. And he's why I'm there, right? Not to mention the whole system's rigged. You're going down. You're going to die. And it's not just like they, you know, he went by the guillotine or lethal injection. Like probably the most gruesome way you can go out, right? So, yeah, Jesus can understand. So, what else from his birth? Was it prophesied? What was prophesied about his birth? Born of a virgin, I mean, that's like, hey, you know, sometimes when I meet with people, I say the ability to foretell the future and to be correct is a mark of God. And every once in a while, I get people who say, ah, but there are people who have predicted the future. You mean like the high is going to be 37 tomorrow? You guys heard some pretty wild things before? Heard some pretty wild things. Okay. All right. But to never be wrong. And you think God's up there like, yeah, you know, I'm going to send a guy. He's going to be about, you know, this tall, brownish, blondish, reddish hair. You know, he's going to be, you know, or is he like born of a virgin? I mean, his predictions are precise and bold because he knows that they're going to take place. So I would probably just add on to that. It's prophesied, and Jesus's birth being prophesied is very key to proving the Bible is the word of God. Right. I had a conversation this week. And I don't know how many of you guys know this, but there's offshoots from the LDS church. Okay. One that I'm more familiar with is the FLDS. Okay. The Fundamentalist Latter-day Saints. I think their prophet is doing life behind bars right now. Apparently you can't marry off your 12-year-olds and get away with it. Okay. You know, what a terrible world, right? And it's not like he was just marrying off his 12-year-old daughter. Like, she was like the 20th wife, too. Okay, so the state finally found him, locked him up, you know. So that's the FLDS. So I talked with a guy that came out of the FLDS, actually found himself in the LDS later in life. And he said, when I left the Mormon church was when I finally read the Book of Mormon and realized none of the prophecies in there ever came true. He said, I called up my Baptist preacher friend and asked him, what's a prophet? how do you prove a prophet? And his Baptist preacher friend says, well, if what they said came true. So he read the prophets of the Mormon religion and realized nothing they ever said has actually ever come true. But he said the final kicker, listen to this, you guys, the final kicker was, he said the Book of Mormon predicted that Jesus would be born in Jerusalem. He said, that's when I left. Because that's wrong. Right? So, Jesus' birth, important prophetically, and proving that this is the creating God's word. Right here. No extra testament, no different testament, not added to or taken away from, right? This one right here. What do we learn from John the Baptist's ministry? That, so Kevin said, that was also foretold by the prophets. Now, this is something that always intrigued me, because I do think I brought this up on our Messianic prophecy study. We've got hundreds of prophecies of Jesus Christ. Hundreds of prophecies, prophetic in nature, of things that would take place in the future. The majority of those all fulfilled. And John the Baptist is the only other person that has prophecy about him. You know, we've got key players in the establishment of the church, right? We've got the apostles. We've got the first century disciples. The church itself is prophesied in Scripture, but it is John the Baptist himself that has two distinct passages and two different prophetic books written specifically about his role. And Jesus would go on to say, of those born of women, John's the greatest. And that helps you understand why he would have prophecy about him. So it was prophesied, but also understand. I mean, he's a key cog in the gospel and the people being prepared for that gospel message. What else do we learn from the ministry? Yeah, that's one of the ones that the note says, right? Like, John had no problem calling people out, right? I mean, right there in Matthew chapter 3, you guys can turn there because that's close. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 says, but when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said, you snakes, right? Just right out of the gate, calling them for what they exactly are. Sneaky. Right? Trying to look good on the outside as they slither up to go check out this immersion for repentance only. Yeah. That's kind of, you know, what I've got written down. He was obviously very bold in the fact that he stood up to King Herod, right? And it cost him his head. Called him out for his adulterous relationship with Herodias, and he lost his head for that. Lorenzo.
All Jerusalem and Judea was
going to be immersed by him. Yeah. So, and I actually preached a message on this one time, that all Jerusalem and Judea were going out to listen to John the Baptist. Like, he was a very powerful, convicting preacher. And he had a message that resonated with the people. But again, that was his job, right? And so he fulfilled it way. He made the way, the paths straight that lead to the Lord, so the people were ready for the Messiah. Yeah, very important. So I'm going to keep going here. I really like the way you guys are kind of just piping in and yelling it out. I'm trying to repeat it for the people online, but particularly, at least for tonight, that's how we're going to get through half of this information. Okay, so moving a little quickly here. Don't want to go too fast, though. If you've got a comment or a question or something you want to add, don't let me stop you. Okay, this one is interesting. How much do I want to dig into this? Why was Jesus immersed? Ooh, let's start with the first question. Why was Jesus not immersed? Like, what reason was Jesus not immersed for? Forgiveness of sins, right? No deceit nor any sin was found in his mouth, right? So, I don't think you can nail down an answer to that question 100%. I have heard two general schools of thoughts on this. I'd be interested to hear kind of your guys' thoughts. Why was Jesus immersed? And yeah, Rain, yeah, say that.
Manifested to Israel as the Messiah and to John as the Messiah to be recognized.
So that's the answer I have. Now the next question is, okay, so Rain says manifest, which is a word that means show. right? To manifest Jesus to John and to the people that Jesus was the Messiah. And in the Gospel of John, John tells us that he knew Jesus was the Christ because when the Spirit ascended on him, God told him ahead of time that that's how you'll know who it is. So you're absolutely right. What does that have in connection or any connection to Matthew's account? If you turn there in chapter 4, you guys understand this. Jesus comes to John and says, I need to be immersed. And what's John's reaction? I need to immerse you. You need to immerse me, right? Like, he understands. And Jesus' answer in verse 15 is, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so that's the statement that I've kind of had a hard time narrowing down. Jesus says the purpose for the immersion was to fulfill all righteousness. Can we take that a step further and understand what Jesus is driving at there? And is manifesting himself to Israel fulfilling all righteousness is kind of the question. Schools of thought here on fulfilling all righteousness. Jesus' own words for why he was immersed. Rain.
But we're going to become the righteousness of God.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. So that's my answer. We are going to become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, right? The New Testament scriptures say that. So the way that I piece that together is Acts chapter 10. We know that when Jesus was immersed by John in the Jordan, that the Spirit descended on him like a dove. We kind of covered the main purpose of that being the way God manifests himself to John and to Israel, and then the voice from heaven verifies, right? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So you've got the Spirit descending, you've got the voice subsequently confirming this is the Messiah. So in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter's talking here, and he says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good. Okay. Jesus' prophetical ministry began at his immersion by John. That's going to be the power. And he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. That happened at the Jordan at the hands of John. So Jesus is anointed. Right? So then we go to 1 John chapter 2. And then Larry, I'll grab your comment here. Hey. First John chapter 2, verse 26. John writes, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. What's that a reference to? Who's that a reference to? The Holy Spirit. You've been anointed. And your anointing is the Holy Spirit. You have no need for anyone to teach you, but his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and not a lie, just as it is taught you, you abide in him. Jesus isn't immersed because he's repenting. Jesus' own words are to fulfill all righteousness. And if we are going to be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, then John kind of wraps that up for us because Acts says that Jesus was anointed at his immersion. And guess what? When are we anointed? In our immersion, the Spirit descended on Jesus. Did you receive the Holy Spirit in your immersion? And John calls those anointings, okay? And so he's using that so that you'll have confidence. You're not to be shaken or deceived by these people who would like to come and tell you that you don't have salvation or something like you missed Jesus' second coming or something wacky like Jesus didn't have a body. These are all issues that John is covering. Okay, so that's how I believe that the righteousness is being fulfilled. And what Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 3 with righteousness being fulfilled and the Holy Spirit descending in his immersion. Any other comments? Larry had one. You're right here.
I was going to say that, I mean, it was for John's visual
right.
representation as well. But for others, I think, as well, that were around there. This is the official stamp
correct.
Saying this is my, I mean, in fact, God actually has a visible, has an audible voice come out of heaven. This right. is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So yep. all this happened to really just get him going. Hey, one quick question I had, though. So the Holy Spirit was a sign for John that this is the Christ. Mm-hmm. But yet in verse 14, before he gets immersed, he says he obviously knows that Jesus is special. Is it just he knows he's special but not quite fully figured it out?
Yeah, so I think I've thought about that before, and I think it just comes down to when you read John's account, it comes back as if that's when I knew for sure in the moment. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's been my take on that. Yep, come back, comment, Larry?
No,
okay, yeah, absolutely. So, any other comments on Jesus' immersion? Yeah, it's interesting, you know. But Jesus does things like that, you know. So, okay, all right. What can we learn by Jesus overcoming the devil's temptation? Right, so now we're in Matthew chapter 4. The bulk of this class coming in the earlier parts of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 4. You see in verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay, they go rounds. Jesus comes through faithful. What can we learn from that? Super Dave.
He's a proof to us that it can be overcome and that we can overcome just by following his example.
Yeah. Yeah. How did Jesus do it?
Know your Bible.
Jesus's every rebuttal was quoting the Word of God. Now I have to go the extra step, right? Who else knew their Bible? Satan. Okay, and I actually had to show somebody that recently. Okay, so you got to know it better than Satan. Isn't that amazing how Satan knew the Scriptures, but he didn't realize that the crucifixion of the Son of God would seal his fate? How good is God? Think those things were hidden? You ever wonder? You know, we talk a lot about how the prophetic things in the Old Testament about Jesus, that when they come true, help us prove the Bible is the Word of God. But they're also hidden because they're not just for our benefit. They're hidden from Satan. And when you read through your Old Testament next time, because you now you have the genealogy of Jesus memorized, right? Nashon, Ram, Amminadab, Salmon. Now follow that lineage through the kings and just watch the attacks on that lineage. Satan has been trying to stop the Messiah since Nathan, through the Lord, promised that the Messiah would come through David. And Satan tried so hard to squash the dynasty and to obliterate the Israelites. They didn't deserve it, but that is why God continued to intercede on behalf of the nation of Israel in God's own words. I'm not saving you because you deserve it. I'm saving you for the sake of the promise I made to David, that from you would come the King of Israel, right? So, so that was hidden. Satan couldn't know. So it's our for our benefit. But it was also hidden. So Satan knows his Bible. You got to know it better. Paul writes to the Galatians, if we or an angel from heaven were to come in and preach a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, he is to be accursed. The question is, would the church know the difference? And that's why we have to be vigilant and know this thing in and out, so that way we can see what is false, right? And we can stand on what is true. What else do we learn from Jesus triumphantly overcoming the temptation of the adversary? It further cements for us that Jesus was fully human. So when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, guess what? He was hungry. He was probably hungry the first night. Now, I do know people who have fasted, not personally, but I know of people who have fasted for a month. Like, you can survive. You can survive. And after, you know, after the first week or two, you eventually kind of, your body just goes into like, you don't get as hungry anymore, okay? But by the end of that thing, Jesus was hungry. Okay? And it further cements for us that Jesus was fully human. Now, I've explained from the preaching on Sunday mornings why that is so critical to Christianity and so critical to the concept of the new creation. And I don't have time to unpackage that tonight, but what I will tell you is the majority of the denominational churches in this world will tell you the reason why Jesus never sinned was because he was God. Was Jesus God? But was he fully human? So did he resist the evil one like you are commanded to resist the evil one? Go back to that earlier example and pray to God, help me overcome my sin, except you don't know how to do that because you had an edge. It doesn't work, does it? Now here's how I know that Jesus' temptation by the adversary is proof that Jesus was fully human, because James says what? God cannot be tempted. He himself tempts nobody. Do not say when you are tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted. Was Jesus tempted? He was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That tells you, if he's God and has an edge, like he's God and he looks like a human, but it's not a real human body. Do you understand what I'm saying? People say this. And I would tell you that with their doctrine that they also believe it, even though they wouldn't confess it with their lips. Okay? They think Jesus had an edge. And he had a body, but his was different than yours. And basically what they say is, Jesus couldn't have sinned even if he wanted to. And that is 100% not true, because he was made in the likeness of men. In all the likeness of man. And the way you can prove that is he was tempted. Because God cannot be tempted. And if he is solely God and not made like his brethren, and he has an edge on the devil, then why even do this temptation thing? It's like, you already know the outcome. Braden, comment. Correct.
He wouldn't have died on the cross.
That's, yeah. It's a good point. It's a good point. Braden said if he was not a human body and had an edge, then how did that body die on the cross? That's a good point. Okay. Super Dave.
I believe it's Hebrews that says that we have an understanding of God, yeah, because, yeah, he has been tested and tempted in everything that we are.
Yep.
So how can he be tested and tempted in everything we are?
Yeah.
He was a human.
Yeah. Yeah. One page. Five more to go. The bulk of this stuff is on the front end. Kevin's got a comment here. Yes. Yeah. So John's teaching in the epistles that John writes, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, particularly 1st and 3rd, 1st and 2nd, are primarily concentrated on this idea that he calls the spirit of the Antichrist. And it's anybody who claims that Jesus did not come fully in the flesh. So that, and I didn't want to unpackage all of that, but the one thing I will say is that further tells us that the Antichrist is an idea. It's a teaching. It's particularly the teaching that Jesus was not fully human. That's what John tells us. Okay? Does that mean that the Antichrist is a person? Or some president you don't like? Or some ruler, or some coming fire-breathing dragon, or some creature in the dark, in the night? No. The world is so confused. John plainly says that the spirit of the Antichrist is anybody who teaches or believes that Jesus was not of the flesh when he was here on earth. Okay? So, very key point there. That's a false teaching. Jesus being tempted in the wilderness shows us that he was human. Because God alone cannot be tempted. So, okay, here's some good stuff. We're moving on to Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Now, I'm not going through all the chapters tonight, but this is the way the notes themed out. What is the main point of the Sermon on the Mount? And I kind of hesitate to ask you guys to make one point, but do your best. What's the overall main theme Jesus is driving at? This is good. This is really, I'm really glad we're doing this. Yeah. Matthew chapter 5. Here's how I usually think about it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Okay. Jesus is sitting. All the people are standing. Right? We should practice that sometime. If I had a chair here, I would legit make you all stand up right now. Okay. I do. Okay. Jesus is sitting. All the people are standing because he's sitting on the hillside. He's elevated. Okay? He's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 17, he says to a group of Jews, he says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, I understand he's 16. I understand he's 16 verses into his message. But why does Jesus early on in this message basically start it, and I'm going to come back to the Beatitudes in a minute. Why does he start his message this way? He's talking to a group of Jews, and he basically starts after laying some groundwork on the proper mindset, what it means to be truly happy, right? That's what beatitude means. He says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law." Why would Jesus say that? Ooh, someone said it. Challenge. Finish that statement. Because he's challenging them. And everything he's going to say for the next three chapters is going to sound like he's abolishing the law. Right? So then, follow this along. He goes, he says in verse 21, "You have heard, the ancients were told," where would the grandpas and the grandmas of these Jewish people have heard these things that were told? Where would they have heard this? From the law, maybe even in the synagogue, right? Okay, so you have heard, quote, the law, "You shall not murder. And anyone who commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say," you can't even be angry in your heart. The whole beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts, and I want you to see this. He starts by saying, "Don't think I'm abolishing the law. I'm fulfilling it." Because he's going to say, "You were told, but I say." And it's going to sound like he's competing with the law. Now, we know that he's not here to abolish the law, but to fulfill it in the Sermon on the Mount. How does Jesus accomplish fulfilling the law? How does he do that? By faith. By faith? That's the Sunday school answer, Kevin. You're not wrong. You got to go above and beyond it. And that's faith. Right? It's the attitude behind it, isn't it? And now you see why he starts with, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Because that's the mindset of faith. And that is how you truly fulfill the law. Okay? The law was, you took my chicken, you give me a chicken back. And Jesus' teaching is, if you love him, you wouldn't have taken his chicken. Does that fulfill the law? And it is only faith that can fulfill the law. The whole Sermon on the Mount is solely focused on that point. And when you read through those three chapters, if you didn't, you will again. And if you forgot, you will again. That is the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, is the spirit and interpretation behind the law. Larry.
See, he's driving at, you know, if you want to sum it in words, perspective. You know, they, during this time, the people that were considered spiritual were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the rulers, and they had money, they had power, they looked good on the outside. The leper, he wasn't considered righteous at all. And so, you know, he's trying to flip that perspective totally around. It has nothing to do with how you look. It has to do with where, what you do and where that's emanating from.
Yeah. And then you go a step further, and then you eventually only apply and use the law when it further promotes and supplies your position and power. You see that when the woman's caught in adultery, right? They come in the name of the law. We shall stone such a person. What do you see, Jesus? And I wonder sometimes if Jesus is like, where's the guy? Because if we're going to do this thing according to the law, what does the law say about those caught in adultery? You kill the woman. And the man. They didn't bother to drag the guy out, did they? Because the spirit behind the interpretation of the law is gone. And that's the point Larry's making. And really, the Pharisees and Sadducees had gotten to a point where their application of the law was only when it would further their own position of power. And that is what a mindset by law, that's all it can do. And then you end up with these glaringly awkward, like, hypocrisies in your own life. Like, entire organizations that say you cannot drink caffeine, but then they own caffeine companies. That's what happens when you have a mindset based on law.
It's just that I think that those three chapters are kind of the illustration of the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:33.
Yeah.
About writing the law upon the hearts of men.
Yes. Yeah, and nobody will have to teach them because they will know. Oh, I have goosebumps on my neck right now, Mr. Schaefer. That is so true. What was the purpose of Jesus' miracles? Lots of miracles recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. What was the purpose of Jesus' miracles?
They might believe he came from God.
Yeah, right? I mean, you come down and say, I am the Mashiach. You know, salvation is in me and I can forgive your sins. People are going to be like, are you sure? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Let me just heal this guy real quick. Okay, all right. I mean, they were there to verify the message, okay? Lots of verses we could go to. Hebrews further teaches this. 1 Corinthians reinforces this. Even the apostles themselves were given gifts of the Holy Spirit to testify to the message. Particularly, you know, God does it in a number of different ways. It's quite the message. It's a message running contrary to 1,500 years of tradition and values. It's going to need a backing from heaven. God chose miracles to accomplish that. Yeah, any other thoughts on Jesus' miracles above that? I don't want to leave anybody else out or any other thoughts. Yeah. Go ahead, Kevin.
Well, I think of one specific example that we typically use when we're Bible studying. When people were, he said, you know, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven.
Yeah.
And pick up your pallet, walk.
Yeah.
He said, so that you'll know the Son of Man has authority on earth. So what all I have to do is authority. And he followed up.
Yeah. Yeah, very important. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. Okay, but Jesus is the Son of God, which is, according to John's gospel, the same as making himself out to be God, which is why the Jews crucified him. It's not the reason they gave the Romans, but it is the reason. Okay, so that's important because when Jesus is on earth, he had authority to forgive sins, right? So he saves the thief on the cross, right? And then upon his death and his subsequent resurrection, then the initiation of the new covenant takes and its terms of salvation apply. Yeah, Larry. Yes.
And they decide, let's try to put Lazarus to death.
Yeah. Yeah. It's only a couple chapters after he raises Lazarus from the death that John's gospel tells us they got together and said, what are we going to do if he keeps doing these miracles? Rome's going to come and take our nation. It's like, yeah, he's doing miracles. They just glossed over that whole, because they're just so controlled over this idea. Great point. What is, this is a can of worms. Maybe not. We're doing okay. We're doing okay. What is the main point of the parables? Okay, to teach about the kingdom of God. That one is written down. That is right up there. Because the majority, and you can see in Matthew 13 and 25, the majority of the parables in Matthew are found in Matthew chapter 13. If you don't know that, memorize it. Do not leave tonight without knowing that. Okay, we do have a couple of more parables, and I'm not saying limited to these two chapters. Okay, but if I was to say what two chapters in Matthew consist of most of the parables, 13, beyond the scope of doubt, and then chapter 25. And they are almost all about the church. Jesus used parables to help teach us about the church. How else did Jesus use parables? Kind of going back to Larry's comment that the people didn't want to believe. How did Jesus use parables in that context? He would use it to see who would come ask questions because parables are stories with like this heavenly meaning, but they have an earthly story and it takes a little bit of digging to kind of get to the bottom of it, right? And then Jesus would tell parables, particularly about the vineyard, and he would use them to directly call out the Jews. He said, by the way, you guys are the people in this story. And he would use it to confound the Jews who didn't want to believe. Lorenzo. Yeah. 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 So that way you got to go looking. You got to ask. Okay? Yeah, I got some of this stuff written down, but I'm going to move on. What would cause Judas to betray Jesus? Yeah, yeah, yeah. What's the obvious? Oh, huh? 30 bucks. How can I ask you a different question? Was Judas a spiritual guy when Jesus picked him? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. I'd have to go back to do the legwork, but when I did it, round figures, Jesus' ministry with the apostles at his side was actually just a hair under 3 years. How do you go from being a spiritual man worthy to be one of the 12 for 30 bucks? How does that happen?
It wasn't about the 30 bucks.
It wasn't about the 30 bucks? What was it about then? Okay, how do you put yourself in that position? How do you go from being spiritual enough to be one of the 12?
It was worldly.
And what example are we specifically given that shows his lust of the flesh? The money. He'd been stealing money all of them years, hadn't he? And when sin is in your life, and it goes unchecked and unrepentant, Hebrews says it hardens the heart. And it took to Shai under 3 years to seal Judas's fate. That's sobering for me. That just tells you how serious this is and how serious you got to take your salvation and not become casual in your Christianity at all. And if there's sin in your life, and I mean like, okay, if you're practicing sin, I mean, that just flat out needs to, I mean, you got to talk to somebody today. If you're struggling through a sin, and I can explain the difference afterwards if you want, but if you're struggling with sin, you need to make sure you're in a process of overcoming that. Because if it's left unchecked and unrepentant, it is hardening your heart. And you will go from someone who is spiritual to denying Jesus. Okay? You know, Judas, what did Judas get all up in arms with? And then, you know, half a day later, Satan enters him. What was Judas all up in arms about?
Misuse of the perfume.
He says, Jesus, couldn't that have been sold and big, large sum of money given to the poor? That shows you his mindset, right? And I liked Jared's comment. It wasn't really about the money, was it? Because when you, and I really want you guys to understand this just as like a warning, right? When you let sin harden your heart, we know he cares about the money because if the money comes, then he can take some off the top. We understand that. But when Judas says that, does he really, really, really care about the perfume? Or is he looking for a reason? And that is what happens in Christianity. When you continue to choose a life of sin and you are unrepentant, your heart will get hardened and you will be found in a position where you are looking for a way out. And you are looking for an excuse to do what you want to do. And it's usually roast preacher on Sunday afternoon. And that's the reason you need. This guy's the biggest jerk ever. And then boom, you're gone. Right? Judas, he'd just been looking for a reason. And he finally found one. Why didn't we take this money and give it to the poor? He's all upset about it, right? Next day, goes and searches out the Jews, doesn't he? And gets his contract for 30 pieces of silver. That's how those events happen in that order. I wanted us to see that tonight. We're at the top of the hour. Let me keep going here. Another thing you do need to notice about Judas is him and Peter are really good contrasting examples of repentance. Right? All repentance is sorrowful. Worldly repentance is sorrow that leads to guilt. Right? Spiritual repentance is repentance that leads to life. So, Judas betrayed Jesus. Was he sorry? He was sorry, wasn't he? He was very sorry. But he went and killed himself. Did Peter deny Jesus? Was he sorry? Very sorry. 50 days later, is he preaching the gospel to all the Jews? Because he repented. See, both are sad about their mistakes. Ever made a mistake? Okay, the Bible says we all stumble from time to time. Don't have to. Shouldn't. Right? He's sad about that? Of course. But true, true repentance. Judas and Peter are very good contrasting lessons on what is true repentance. Okay, just being sorry and guilt overcoming you to where you end yourself is not repentance. Actually going through the process of overcoming that, in Peter's example, is repentance. I'll just leave us with some comments here. Oh, boy. And it really is a shame that I have to leave these last two up to just comments. We'll have something to talk about as we're celebrating Rain's birthday, I guess. Okay? What can we learn from Jesus' attitude on the cross? Now, I made mention to this earlier, but Jesus' exit was a gruesome one, and his life wasn't all so pleasant. And he did that so we could have an understanding, merciful high priest who can come to our aid. Okay? But even when he's hanging on the cross, he saves a man's soul. Makes sure mom's taken care of. Skips the Tylenol, right? Skips the numbing. His mind is clear. And as the man is being tortured to death, his mind is still strong. That's important. Okay? Because, and look, I'm just going to use myself as an example, but I really like to make excuses when things aren't going well. And in Jesus, what can we learn from Jesus' death? Man, that man, his mind was strong, right? And he was still focused, laser focused, and accomplishing things and setting up things for the future for his mom and considering other people. Usually when we undergo trials, usually when I undergo trials, I look inwardly and I just start to worry about myself. And that's not the attitude that was found in Christ Jesus that we're supposed to imitate, that Philippians says. Okay, last comment here. Oh boy, there's the whole temple veil being torn in two when he dies. That's really cool. Communicating that there is no separation from the sinner and the holy place of God, right? Because that sacrifice has been made that covers us. Very cool. And this last one's worth mentioning. That great commission, if we go to Matthew chapter 28, last couple verses here. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Who is that commission directed to? Us. What if I said, but he said it to the apostles? What would you say? He wrote it in the Bible. We're supposed to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience, right? Nope, that's my job because it was written to an evangelist, not you. Hold it. Do you guys see what I'm saying, though? Once you go down that path and you start to just nitpick everything into a category to who it was written to, then why did God save any of this? Why do we have 1st and 2nd Timothy? Why do we have Titus? Those were written to evangelists, right? Those guys are evangelists, okay? No, you're supposed to. You're supposed to bear with one another and refute false teachers. You're all supposed to do that, okay? Rick?
It's inherent in the process.
Say that again.
It's inherent in the process.
Yes, yes.
An ongoing process.
Yes.
You're not discipling somebody unless you teach them.
Yeah, yeah. Exactly. And look, there's a whole great thing in there. I can't get into it. Larry nailed it. "I am with you till the end of the age," he says in verse 20. Brethren, when's the end of the age? When he returns. So who's he with till the end of the age? The church. This was written to you. And I can't help but notice he calls them the disciples here, not the apostles. Just say it. Okay, that one's for free. We're 5 minutes over. I appreciate your time. If you saw the notes tonight, you would know what we just accomplished. Your guys' comments were spot on tonight. Many of your looks on your face told me that this information was good. This is awesome. I'm pumped up. Mark is next. I haven't looked at Mark's notes, so I don't know if it's a week one, part two kind of deal. But I would pretty much assume that the New Testament Gospels and large epistles are going to be two-parters, and then we'll be able to do some of the smaller ones two at a time. So as we're going Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians... I'd say at least up through 2 Corinthians, I would bet on two-parters for every one of those. And then maybe Galatians, Ephesians, we can start going one a week is kind of my guess there. So let's do a little bit of an abbreviated prayer session because I went long. So we'll get pressing prayer requests and also, very important, thanksgivings.